We are in Genesis this morning, chapter 1. We've been looking at, just like Si said, this big story of God, the meta-narrative that basically covers God's big plan and big story. And so the big four areas that we're going to be looking at as we go through this are creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And this week we're going to be looking more at the creation account and how all that God made was good. And I remember when I became a Christian at age 19, I had just this new appreciation and fascination with creation. Stuff that I used to see and just drive right by, all of a sudden I had a job where I was driving and I used to have to pull my car off the road, and I had one of those little Kodak disc cameras, just to give you an idea of how old I am. Wasn't a Polaroid, but they're still old. But I would pull off and I would take a picture of the sunset or the cloud formation or whatever it was. I was just in awe. And I remember the first time I drove to Oregon with Joy, we're coming along that area where you've got Mount Hood and you've got that little monastery up there and you've got Multnomah Falls. And I'm sure I was doing the speed limit. I was going to say I was doing 70, and Joy kept getting worried and said, "You can't sightsee and drive." And I'm just like in awe of everything that's going on and trying to stay on the road. I mean, God to this day is my favorite artist. When I see what he's made, it's just fascinating to look at and to behold. And it causes me to worship him in a way that never happened before. I just missed it somehow. And so my plan this morning is we're going to go through the days of creation. 6 and 7 contain the creation of man and the day of rest. Those we're going to do later. There's just too much there to cover. So we'll go through the first part of this. So I'm going to read through these accounts briefly, comment a little bit, and then we'll get to the implications as we get toward the end. So day 1 begins in verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day." So we have the Spirit of God hovering over a watery earth that is suspended in the darkness and the void of space. No sun, no stars, no moon, no other planets were created until day 4. Two characteristics are mentioned. One is that it was formless, and the other is that it was void. Formless, really think orderless, no order, and void, it was empty. So it's like God has this blank canvas or this new lump of clay just to start with. He uses the first 3 days of creation to form it so that it has order and design, and the next 3 days to fill it with all of the living things that we enjoy today. And I love how God delights in what he's made. So he'll finish one day of work and he'll step back and be like, "That looks good." You know, and then when he creates man, he says, "That's very good." And it reminds me of, you know, we're created in his image. So when you finish a project, when you, finally get back and look at it, and when it turns out, we're not like on Pinterest where you're like, you know, those nailed it ones that it's like what you're shooting for and what you came up with. But when you really do it well, you step back and you have that sense of, "That's good," and you feel good. And that's, we're created in his image, and that's part of what that means. There's something satisfying about a job well done, and God is no different. He stepped back and saw what he had made was good, and he enjoyed it. The first thing God does is he creates light, but it's not the sun. And so what is this light? And the truth is, I don't know exactly. But it shows up at the end of the Bible, too. So in Revelation 22:5, it tells us night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. So I don't know what that looks like or how that works, because it's all I've ever known as far as light goes is, you know, the what we have here or the sun or something like that. But somehow there's this light. And we see it also in 1 John 5, where 1 John 1:5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And Jesus himself in John 8 says, "I am the light of the world." So I don't know what exactly that means. I understand the metaphor in that, but there is a sense in which God is light, and he doesn't need any of this other stuff. When he says, "Let there be light," it just happens. And how cool is that? That he can just speak it, and it happens. I mean, who can do that? Think of something you want really bad right now and just give it a shot. You know, let there be a maple bar with bacon on top of it. Nothing. I mean, I get excited about the idea of the clapper. You know, it's like, that to me is like, that's amazing. But God can just make the sun happen. That's better. The last thing that God does on the first day is he separates light from darkness. And he called the light day and the darkness night. And this is the first indication that our planet starts to spin. The rotation, the day-night cycle is produced. Then we get to day 2 in verse 6. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So this day you have the forming of the earth's atmosphere, the heavens, the King James says firmament, just talking about the area where the birds fly primarily. And then you see that there's this, the waters are formed. You have the oceanic and subterranean waters that are down below. And then you have this atmospheric water. And people do a lot of different things with this, and I'm not sure which way to go. So some people just take this to mean that, you know, how we have you'll figure it out pretty quickly. I'm not real bright. But how the water goes up into the clouds and it comes back down and just that kind of thing. Other people believe in this vapor canopy effect that basically surrounded the earth before the flood. And this would allow long ages. You know, the sun's ultraviolet rays aren't coming through in the same way. That theory's had some trouble in recent years where scientists have said that probably doesn't work very good. I'm not sure. But what I do understand is that before God planted plants and made those things, he needed a sprinkler system. And so basically God's installing a sprinkler system in his way. That's pretty rudimentary, I realize, but that's kind of what I get here. Now he's ready to plant stuff. So we get to day 3. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. So now we have dry land appearing and bodies of water kind of separated out. You have vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees that bear fruit. That's day 3. Day 4. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So the sun, God makes the sun on this day. And this is just, I mean, think about it. Think about just trying to look at the sun. You can't for very long. It begins to hurt pretty quickly. I mean, you know, this is something, we don't even understand it completely, and God just makes it. And the moon, and that means the you have now the established orbit to mark passage of time, months, seasons, years. We all kind of, hopefully you can think back to grade school and how all that works and stuff like that. But this all gets set in motion. You've got stars and planets in the universe. When I think about the universe, I mean, you can stand out on a night here in Sun River and look up at the sky when it's so dark outside, and you see just this amazing display of these stars. And you immediately feel small. And you just think, wow, what is out there? How big is that? God made that with ease. And I love... there's a verse in Isaiah 40, and it talks about God, and it says this. It says, he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. And that's just that little spot right there. Think about all the water that we know. He measures it in the hollow of his hand. And it says that he measures the universe, the stars and that, with the breadth of his hand. That's like the thumb to the pinky. That's what God does. That's how he measures out the universe. I mean, how big is our God? It's incredible to think about what he's like. Day 5, verse 20, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarms according to its kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. So you have water creatures of all kinds and birds. Everything that eats at this point in time in creation is a vegetarian. Sorry, but that's just the way it was. So the meat eating didn't come until after the fall, because death didn't come until after the fall. So God created everybody, and it was good to be a vegetarian. So I know that sounds weird at the door, but this is the original design. Very good. Day six. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So there you have it. Creeping things are good, according to God also. That's for my daughter. Does not like spiders at all. So you've got the livestock, you know, and you've got creeping things, and you've got the beasts. And God says, according to their kinds. You see that come up a couple of times here. According to their kinds. This is telling us that God made separate groups. This is important, because within a kind, you can see diversity. So that's how you get goofy things like labradoodles, you know. They're still according to its kind. But what you won't, but a dog cannot reproduce with a cat and get offspring. Doesn't work. It still remains a separate category. It can only reproduce with its kind. So we don't see kinds crossing over. Dogs are always dogs. You don't see anything walking around kind of half evolved or in between stages. To this day, you don't see that. And that's significant, because the fact that things consistently remain faithful to their kind makes it pretty much impossible for evolution to have taken place. Evolution teaches that all life began from a single primordial cell that then evolved into all these different kinds. Well, they don't do it still to this day, so why would it have done that from the start? But that's what they teach as fact in schools today. And it really doesn't add up. So that covers, like I said, the first 6.5 days of creation. I'm not even going to begin to get into God creating man in his own image and his own likeness, because that's a whole nother sermon, and one of the other guys will pick up on that one. But you may have noticed in this that God doesn't give us a ton of detail, a lot of scientific detail as to how this all happened. Sometimes all we get is, let there be light. And there was light. Any questions? You know, it's like, that's it. Okay. But it's okay that he didn't fill in all the gaps for us. That was funny, if you understand the next thing that's coming. This is kind of true when it comes to the end of the age stuff too. There's enough for us to know what we need to know, but we don't get all the details. And that's true of creation too. We have what's necessary. And also, like when it comes to end times, what you're going to find is that people have very different ideas that they're passionate about, that they get from the scriptures, and will differ on these things. If our understanding is based in the scriptures and we differ, we need to be gracious with each other. We need to be kind to each other. We can't tell each other that we're stupid and dumb and things like that. And that's happened before. Our kids went to a youth event where basically the guy teaching the class pretty much told our kids that if you believe in a literal 7-day creation, you know, you're an idiot. And that was bad. We didn't like that at all. And I just tipped my hand, but you'll figure out where I'm coming from in a minute here. We need to make sure that we're being faithful to God's word first and foremost, and that the integrity of God's word is upheld. So even though we don't have a lot of detail as to how he did all of this, we can learn a lot from the outcome. So we can look at what's made, and we can start to put a lot of pieces together. You'll see amazing intelligence. You'll see order. You'll see design and thoughtfulness. Everything is fine-tuned in perfect harmony and synchronization. The laws of nature that he instituted from the beginning of creation still perfectly govern our world today. It's amazing. And the ironic thing is that man on his very best day couldn't even come close to what God has made. But instead of being in awe of him and worshiping him, we ignore him, we strip him of the credit, and we choose to believe that all of this happened as a result of just some kind of a lucky accident, that it's just random chaos that somehow turned out amazing. You know, that's pretty lucky, isn't it? And even more ironic is that they refuse to worship the Creator, but they're more than happy to worship the stuff He made. I mean, think about it. We'll worship the sun. We'll worship other men. We'll worship cows. I mean, how messed up is that? I mean, you think about God going, really? The cow? Yeah, that's what we want to worship. I mean, even His own people. You know, Moses is gone for a while. What are we going to do? Let's make a calf, man. Let's worship that thing. It's like, a calf? I don't get that one. But we'll worship anything as long as it's not God. In our hearts, we don't want to worship God for some reason. And that's totally backwards. Another common phrase you see through this section is this: and there was evening, and there was morning the first day, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. It kind of keeps bouncing through there. As you may know, the Hebrew word yom is it can be used as an actual day, one earth spin, or it can be used as just an indefinite period of time, either one. So the question comes up, was this a literal 24-hour day, and was it six consecutive 24-hour days? You may have heard of this. It seems like if you were just to come to this passage and read it, you would come to the natural conclusion that it's just six regular days in a row. That's the plain sense of it. So what is the problem with taking this at its literal face value? Well, here's the problem. Because modern scientific observations put the age of the universe at about 13.8 billion years and the Earth at about 4.6 billion years. And then they teach that various life forms, including humans, have evolved gradually over time. Whereas if the Earth, if you take this literally, you're under 10,000 years. So there's the problem. I'm about to build your self-esteem if you believe in creation. Richard Dawkins, a name you may know, he's one of the biggest antagonists regarding creation and the author of the book The God Delusion, so you know where he stands. He puts it this way: it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims to not believe in evolution, that person is either ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. Ouch, right? Yeah. Which one are you? Doesn't make you feel really good if you hold this view and take this account literally. In fact, I believe that may be one of the main reasons why Christians have sought to merge the accepted scientific views with the creation account. Now, if you haven't figured this out already, I want to make a humble disclaimer here. I am not, nobody's ever invited me to join a think tank or become a member of Mensa, never been offered a scholarship at an Ivy League school or even a community college for that matter. I'm a pretty simple guy. And the last thing I want to do is come across as arrogant. I mean, literally, Richard Dawkins is a brilliant man with a brilliant mind. So this isn't about me mocking them or trying to act like, you know, I mean, I think of that. I'm sorry, I always think of movie quotes, but, you know, you've heard of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle? Morons. You know, that guy. I'm not trying to come across that way. I'm not elevating myself. The only reason that I came to this conclusion is because God did something in my life to change me. I remember the way I used to think and the things I used to believe, and I know that the reason that it's changed is because God has opened my eyes and opened my heart to His truth, and I've yielded to it. And it's important that you understand that I've yielded to what God was all about and doing in His truth. It wouldn't have come naturally to me, and so I just want to make sure that that's very clear. And the cool thing is now that I now believe this stuff to the very core of my being. I mean, like, I'm ready to die for what I believe in kind of stuff. And that's not something that I did on my own. That's something God did in me. But I'm convinced. So, here are some of the main theories that the Christians hold. There are several variations of these, and so I'm not going to get into every one of them for the sake of time. But you can basically boil the theories down into two camps. You have the old earth folks, and you have the young earth folks. First, we're going to look at old earth. The first one is what is called theistic evolution. And this is the position that evolution is real, but that it was set in motion by God. That's just the most simple way I can put it. Totally real. Everything that you learn in school, completely real, but God kind of just gave it a little kickstart. The problem with this one is that if you believe this one, you have to completely deny and disregard what Genesis 1 teaches, which means you have to completely deny and disregard what the Bible teaches. So for me, theistic evolution is right out. That one's gone for me. Next one is the gap theory. The gap theory inserts a large amount of time between verses 1 and verses 2. Just big area of time. So that the earth can grow to be billions of years old. This theory became popular in the 18th century when geologists began to agree that the Earth was much older than they first realized or thought. And so people, Bible scholars, began to kind of adjust their theology to match. During this gap, so-called prehistoric creatures lived and died. Gap theorists believe that Lucifer was in charge of this gap world, but when he fell from grace, God destroyed the gap world with a Luciferian flood, basically. And then God remade the world in six literal 24-hour days afterwards. And like I said, there's variations in this, but this was, if you have a Scofield Bible, this is his bent, and you'll see it, to the point where they even translate the word, the earth was formless and void, to the word, the world became formless and void. So you can see what they're doing with that. They're interpreting that in that way. The next one is called the day-age theory. I'm not going to get super involved in this, so if you guys are like not scientific in any way, shape, or form, you're like, oh, great, here we go, science. This is good stuff, I think. Day-age theory, each day was not a literal 24-hour period, but just this massive amount of time. So each day represents an age. Could be thousands of years, could be millions of years. And that makes this, you know, allows for the old Earth again. So here's one of the immediate problems is you've got plants on day three, and the sun doesn't show up till day four. I mean, how long was that age? How long are the plants going to last? You've got food. I mean, it's just, you start to kind of realize there's some immediate problems. One of the arguments that they use to come to this conclusion is they say there wasn't enough time in day six for everything to happen that happened. You know, Adam's naming animals, and then, you know, first he has to get made, obviously, and then he's naming animals, and then his wife has to get made, and then, you know, all this stuff's going on, and there's not enough time, they would say. But the best way I can think of this is that this was before the fall. God had just made Adam, so this man was able to do more than one thing at a time, right? So it was different then. The obvious problem with these views is that you might notice that there's no mention of them in the text. So you read verse 1 and you read verse 2 and you don't see a gap. It's not there. So you've got to really add it in there. And the other problem, and this is the bigger problem with these theories, is that death gets introduced long before sin occurs. You know, you can look at the fossil records and you see all of this death and decay and disease, thorns and death, supposedly before man showed up on the scene. The Bible teaches that death was a result of sin. So if the fall of man had never occurred, death would have never occurred. Wouldn't even be a reality to us. And that's the significant part of this. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. So until sin occurred, death was not a reality in God's creation, period. So that really, you got to disregard that completely to accept either of those theories. And here are the dangers. You know, it's possible that you guys have researched this, come to a biblical understanding of it, and I say biblical because I think that's important. If you don't come to a biblical understanding of it, there's a problem. But here are the dangers I want to point out if you do hold to an older theory or if you join that camp. Don't ignore the plain teachings of God's Word. If you have to do somersaults with God's Word to make your theory work, abandon it. You know, as David quoted something similar to this last time he taught, and I don't remember what it was, but I remember this one. So if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And in this account, it sure seems like it says what it says. Number two, if we make it okay to reject the things in God's Word that we don't like or agree with in the first few sentences, how are we going to treat the rest of the Bible? It's going to just all be optional at that point. And we need to be really careful with this. It's important that we get this part right because this is the foundation of God's big story right here. If we get the foundation wrong, what's the building going to look like? It's going to be a mess. Really quickly, it's going to be a mess. Leaning Tower of Pisa kind of thing. The third one is this, compromising God's word because of possible ridicule. And this one, I think, is probably one of the larger cases for this. You know, when you hear somebody like Dawkins say what he said, you immediately feel stupid and you feel like a fool. But try as we might, we will never remove the conflict between the naturalistic mind and the spiritual mind. If your motivation for subscribing to older theories is to avoid possible ridicule, I have bad news for you. They're going to find something else to make fun of you for. I mean, you have no problem telling the world that you're placing a peasant carpenter that lived 2,000 years ago, that was nailed to a cross, that died, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. You tell people that if you're a Christian, you believe in that. You're staking your entire eternity on that, and then you're embarrassed about the creation account? I think you have bigger problems if your goal is to save face with your peers, because simply tweaking the amount of time in creation isn't going to do it. They will still mock us. And the truth is that the Bible tells us that's exactly what will happen. They will see us as fools, and the things of God will seem like foolishness to them, because these things are spiritually discerned. And they also thought Jesus was a fool. I mean, if you want to look at who we follow, they made fun of him. So if you want that approval, you're going to have to jettison more than just the creation account. You're just going to have to toss the whole thing, really. And that's the kind of conclusion I've come to with this. You have to determine whose approval you're seeking, if it's man's or if it's God's. I personally have no problem believing that my God could have created all this by just simply blinking. He didn't need 6 days. He didn't need 6 billion years. You know, the 6 days is just a pattern for us to follow. That's why it's there. It's a model. He worked 6 days, he rested on the seventh. We'll get to more of that in the weeks to come. The reason that people feel okay about the theory of evolution in general is because they add in a ginormous amount of time. You notice that? When really all they need to do is just add in a ginormous creator. They don't need to inflate their view of time, they need to inflate their view of God. And when you do that, none of this stuff, it doesn't bother me a bit. The reason that they choose to expand time instead of expanding their view of God is simple. It's because they don't want to give an account to God. They don't have to give an account to time. No, time's not going to ask anything of them. But a creator will. A personal God who made you, he might have something to ask you. He might have something he wants to say to you when you stand before him. So you may have figured out that I'm a young earth guy. As I already mentioned, the Hebrew word for day can be used as a 24-hour period as well as a vague period of time. But however, when the word day is used with a number, such as day one, day two, like that, it always refers to a literal 24-hour type day. And this is true 100% of the time. This holds true for all 359 times that day is used with an ordinal modifier, a number next to it, outside of Genesis chapter 1. That's a lot of times. When the phrase evening and morning is stuck up next to it, I don't know of a stronger way to say a 24-hour day. I really don't know how else he could have made that, stand out. So we here at the door understand the Genesis account to be describing 6 earth rotations, not an unspecified period of billions of years. So does that mean that the earth is less than 10,000 years old? Yes. But it certainly could appear older than it is. And I'm willing to concede that. I look at this and I see that God created a full-grown man and a full-grown woman, right? And then they needed to eat food. I'm guessing he probably created full-grown plants because they probably weren't waiting for the seed to germinate, and being like, their stomachs are grumbling and they're, come on, just produce something, That food was ready. So if he created a mature biology, it's very reasonable to assume that he created a mature geology to match with that. So again, for me, I'm okay. It's important that we understand that when we're talking to people who don't believe the Genesis account, we cannot prove it definitively to them. It's not really our job to prove it definitively to them. We can't say, God created the heavens and the earth, look at this. We don't really have that. But we can feel very confident that there is overwhelming evidence of intelligent design, that if they're willing to see it, we'll point them to a creator. And I say willing to see it because that's very important. I find it very strange that most of the brilliant minds in the world that reject the idea of a creator have all come to the same conclusion. That if God were real, he could have done a much better job of revealing himself. That baffles me. But that's exactly what some of you guys, you might remember the movie Expelled by Ben Stein. It's a great movie if you haven't seen it, where he talks about intelligent design and he interviews our friend Richard Dawkins, who I mentioned before. And he asks him, I mean, this guy definitely does not believe in God, if you didn't catch that. And Ben Stein asks him, what if you're wrong? What will you say when you stand before him? And Richard Dawkins answers by quoting the famous mathematician and atheist Bertrand Russell, who, when asked the same question, so we got two of these guys, said this to God, "Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?" Has God hidden himself? Not according to the Bible. Psalm 19. Beautiful. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Creation is screaming that there is a God, that there is a creator. So that means that if we study these things that have been made, that we should find God. It should reveal him clearly. And what if God specifically designed things just for that purpose, just so they could get our attention? That's the conclusion that physicist Paul Davies comes to. And I'm going to quote some smart guys that don't believe this, because I want you to, or that do believe this. Sorry. Smart guys that do believe this, because I want you to know you don't have to feel stupid to believe this. There's some really smart people that believe that God created the heavens and the earth. This guy, I don't know if he does or doesn't, but this is the conclusion he came to. It's a physicist named Paul Davies. He said this: "It may seem bizarre, but in my opinion, science offers a surer path to God than religion." That's amazing to think about. Science, a better path to God than religion. Albert Einstein said this. Now, he was a deist at best, but I don't know where he stood with God. I don't know for sure, but people have different ideas. But this is what he said: "The more I study science, the more I believe in God." It's fascinating. David talked about a DVD last week called The Privileged Planet. You can watch it on YouTube too. It's a great thing. And basically what this is a guy named Guillermo Gonzalez, very brilliant man, set out to see if there were other special planets like ours out there, because he thought if there were, we could find other life out there. I don't even know if he began his quest as a Christian. I don't know his story, but he was basically looking for aliens. And what he discovered was this, that the Earth is a very privileged planet. We have a see-through atmosphere. A lot of planets don't. You can't see anything from the surface at all. Ours is, we had a great view. Our position in the solar system, and they show this all in the DVD, perfect. Perfect placement to be able to just see a lot of stuff. And our position in our own galaxy, same thing. We're in the Goldilocks zone in our solar system, which David talked about last time. Not too hot, not too cold. A little bit further, a little bit further away, we'd be in trouble. Right spot. Location, location, location is what I'm trying to say. Or any realtors out there? No. All of this gives us a view of an intelligent designer. It's almost like God has given us the best seats in the house. That's how I look at it. One really cool example of this, and it's very obvious, but I think we just miss it. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you can start to just not see it after a while if you're not really paying attention. You know, even driving by the mountain range. I mean, and I drove by it this morning, and every time I look over, I don't kind of like, eh. You know, I just always like, you know, you almost hear, oh, it's always glorious, right? But this is one cool example that we might just miss and pass it off as coincidence. And that's a total eclipse. And this is in that DVD, so don't, you know, I'm not trying to be real smart here, but this is good. So in order for there to be a total eclipse, you need a lot to fall into place. You need a luminous body, which in our case is the sun. You need an eclipsing body, which in our case is the moon, and you need a platform from which to view it, which in our case is the earth. They all need to be in a straight line, and the perspective needs to be perfect. So, the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon. It also just happens to be 400 times further away from the moon. So that when you're standing on the earth and these things come into a perfect alignment, you don't get, you know, close or a little too, you get a perfect solar eclipse, or total eclipse. Perfect. And God even put it on our calendar so we wouldn't miss it, which is amazing. You know when it's coming, long before it even happens. We can, like, wait for it. And they all go out in the, you know, India, and they set up cameras, and they watch this thing happen. And I mean, it literally perfectly does that. Coincidence? Or is God just screaming at us? Pay attention, you guys. This guy went so far as to go and measure this out from all the other planets just to see if the, you know, they all had this. Guess which one has the total eclipse? The planet with spectators. That's the only one. Why? Somebody might be trying to get our attention. What they discovered time and time again, that Earth was the one planet capable of sustaining complex life, and it happened to also be the planet with the best vantage point for making amazing scientific discoveries and observations. It's beautiful. And God has done this so we can easily come to the conclusion that He has designed it all as a master engineer. Romans 1:19 and 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." It's plain. God has shown it to them. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So you can't say, "God, why are you hiding from us?" This cannot just simply be random atoms just running into each other, colliding in space. It cannot be impersonal. Somebody is trying really, really, really hard to get your attention. The question is, are you willing to acknowledge that? Are you willing to accept that? George Wald, this is from the Truth Project, another outstanding series if you get a chance to watch it. This guy's an evolutionist, and I want you to hear what he says because this is fascinating. It tells you about man's spiritual state. He says, when it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities. Creation or spontaneous generation. There is no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. It's like, are you kidding me? I mean, that's what he said. That's exactly what they're guilty of doing. That same guy, this is Richard Dawkins, and I'm not trying to mock this guy, I promise. This is just, it'll seem that way from what I'm reading. And I apologize because I'm really not trying to do that. But he refers, he says basically this. This is the guy that said we were stupid if we believed in a creator, in case you missed that. When it comes to intelligent design of creator, all this is how he gets around it. He said, all around us are things that look like they were designed on purpose. He refers to these anomalies as designoids. I'm not making it up. This is real. He believes this. Okay? These so-called designoid objects have an internal and external complexity that makes us believe they have been exquisitely created for a specific purpose. Now listen closely to this. Designoid objects look designed so much so that some people, probably alas most people, think that they are designed. These people are wrong. But they are right in their conviction that designoid objects cannot be the result of chance. Designoid objects are not accidental. They have in fact been shaped by a magnificently non-random process which creates an almost perfect illusion of design. I'm like, come on, man. I mean, this is not an illusion of design. This is real design. Wouldn't it be just easier to cry uncle and say, okay, there's a creator? But he will not. He will not. Sir Isaac Newton said this, and Sir Isaac Newton is probably regarded as the greatest scientist that the world has ever known. I love this. In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. That's Sir Isaac Newton. Just the thumb would cause me to say there is a God. And even Charles Darwin, I want you to get this, because he gets credit for a lot of this stuff that's going on. He said this, "To suppose that the eye, with all its amenable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." So he basically is saying that. I mean, you look at the eye, there's no way that could have just happened. There had to have been a designer. There had to have been a creator. And yet, they refuse to see it. So God is not hiding. He is trying to get your attention. He is pursuing people constantly. And maybe today He's pursuing you. And I just want you to be aware that He has gone to great lengths, not only to get your attention, but also to make sure that He can have a relationship with you. Because left to ourselves, we would be just like Richard Dawkins. I'm sure of it. We would be just like that man that refuses to see it. But God continues to pursue, and then He also provides a way. Because we couldn't relate to a God like that. He's holy. I mean, you look at us, look at me. There's no way I could come into his presence the way I am. And so what did he do for me? He sent a substitute, a perfect substitute that would take on all of my sin, all of my ugliness, all of this grossness in me, that he would remove it from me and put it on his son Jesus on the cross so that he could have a relationship with me. Is that nuts or what? Think about that. What has God done to get a relationship with you? So much. Such great cost. There's no mistaking it. The real problem isn't that God is hiding. It's that men don't want to seek him and find him. It's the same reason that like vegans don't find a steakhouse. You know, they're just not looking for one. Right? God goes on record and says this in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. I remember being 19 years old, maybe 18, not a believer at all, laying out on a hillside with a friend of mine, staring up into the stars, of all things. Probably not completely in our right minds, being honest, but just staring up into the sky. And I said this to him, and he reminded me of it years later. I said, I just wish I could know him. I just wish I could know him. Who wins the bet? And it's like, here I get crying again. 10 to 12. Started to lose it. Sorry. If you're new here, I do this often. The fact that I said that, you know, I wanted to know him. And he wanted to know me. And he found me. And he broke me down. And he got me. And I'm just eternally grateful for that fact. Because there's really nothing in me that's desirable. I mean, there's nothing in me that would cause God to think, man, I want that guy. But he did. And I believe that he wants you as well. And so I just would look at what's made differently. Look at it as God crying out to you. I want you. I love you. I'll do anything to get you. Even to the point of sending my son to be crushed instead of you. Don't let that go today. Don't walk away from here ignoring that. Because you don't know when you'll get a second chance. You just don't know. I abandoned my notes quite a while ago, so I don't know where I'm at. But when it comes to creation, I just want you to consider this. God created the earth in perfect order, beauty, and peace. And sin marred that. Sin destroyed that to a large degree. We still see beauty, we still see order, we still see peace, but not like he first created it to be. We're looking forward to a new creation, and we can count on it being beautiful, perfect, and orderly again. You know, this world that we live in right now, have you ever thought about the fact that it's already been destroyed once? We're living in a destroyed world. The flood wiped it out once. Think about what he's preparing for us. I know he's outside of time, but Jesus left some 2,000 years ago, and he said, hey guys, I'm going to prepare a place for you. This one took 6 days. He's been gone quite a while. What's it going to be like? I don't know, but I'm really looking forward to it because I think he's going to blow our minds. How comforting is it to know that our God has a very definite plan? It's a detailed, definite plan, one that he worked out a long time ago. He's not making it up as he goes along, like the creators of the television show Lost. That's a whole other thing. You don't get the sense that he's just kind of making it up as he goes along. He always had a plan. He knows the beginning from the end. Even so much so that, do you know when it says Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross? Before the foundation of the world. Think about that. What does that tell you? The plan for redemption and restoration was already in place. So, when we start and think about Revelation 13:8 that says the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, we're going to move in and take communion now. And it's an opportunity just to remember what he's done for you. Remember what he's made. Remember how he's screened for your attention. Remember what Jesus went and did on the cross. This should never, you know, I'm glad we do this often. You know, as often as you drink this or eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, proclaim my death until I come. We need to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the bread is a representation of his body being broken for us. And the cup is a representation of his blood being shed for us. And that might sound weird, especially if this is something that's new to you. But it's a picture of Jesus Christ becoming our sacrifice, willingly going to the cross so that we didn't have to. And he suffered greatly. A sinless God came down and became one of us so that we could relate with him. So as you come up, this should be meaningful to you. This should matter. If it doesn't, just stay in your seat. That's okay. This is for believers, and it's a time to just worship God and thank him for what he's done. So we're going to do that now. Our custom here is to just come up, take it, go back to your seat, and take it as you're prepared to. We don't all do it together, but we do it together, if that makes sense. You'll figure it out. But I'm going to pray, and then we'll do this. Father, we are grateful, Lord. You are an amazing God, an amazing creator, an amazing Father, if we are willing to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I just pray that today, Lord, if there's anybody that's never done that, that today might be the day when they just acknowledge that he is the only Savior for the world, that he is the only hope that we have of standing in your presence righteous and justified and clean. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever we're holding on to, we would let go of, we would throw it down, and that we would run to the cross, and that we would embrace Jesus Christ, and that we would cry out to him for salvation. Thank you again, Lord, for the amazing things you've done. We are in awe of you, and we pray that now as we get ready to take communion, we would just worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.